of Solomon. And we'll try to keep the Bible study a bit shorter. And we'll try to finish the prayer meeting tonight by about 10 or quarter past 9, because the roads are beginning to be a bit hazardous. The Song of Solomon. And we've reached chapter 6. And if you have thought that the earlier chapters have been difficult, just wait for chapters 6, 7, and 8. What we've emphasized, and we've taken the study in a certain kind of way, what we've emphasized is that the clear message of the Song of Solomon is the message of love. Love in its highest, purest, sweetest, strongest, gentlest sense. And we've emphasized all along that what we've been learning here is the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And I suppose we all need to be reminded of just how much God loves us. Now, I know these silly heads of ours accept that, well, it's biblical doctrine. But you know, it's really quite astonishing that God, we try to emphasize this in our own opening prayer, that God loves without qualification, without any possibility of retraction. You'll never take it back. He loves you and he loves me. I suppose in a sense we're learning this in our Sunday morning studies in 1 John, that we should know and believe the love that God has for us. And in our studies through this love poem, the lover and the lover, the loved one, and then the spectators, the friends, and all that kind of thing, we've been shown again and again that love has to be shown, it has to be given, and it has to be spoken. Love has to be expressed. And of course, the love of God was expressed in his sending his own Son, Jesus Christ. And love, and we've discovered this, love has to be responded to. And it has to be responded to not just by feeling gorgeously warm and cozy and feeling very loved. Love has to be responded to in word and in action and in attitude. It's not enough, you see, to say to God, "Oh God, you know that we love you." We have to show it. That's why we chose that hymn to begin. "Thee will I love." We were saying to God that we love him. It's no use saying to people, "Oh, you know that I love you." The answer to that is, "You've never told me. Or you haven't told me for a long time." It's the same when people say, "Oh, you know that I love you and I pray for you." Well, the Bible does say we walk by faith, not by sight. And I believe that you love your minister and pray for him. But when did you last tell him? Now, please don't queue up tomorrow, because I've got a busy day tomorrow. But it applies to others as well, you see. And this is what we are learning in the Song of Solomon. And in our last two studies, if I remember rightly, we saw that love can be grieved. And when love is grieved, love withdraws. Remember in chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, the lover came knocking at the door. And verse 3, "Oh," she said, "I put off my garment. Oh, must I get up and get dressed and go down and answer the door? And after a dusty day, and I've bathed and washed my feet, and then am I going to pad?" And she knew it was her lover knocking at the door, but she thought, "Well, he loves me. He'll come back tomorrow." But then very soon. Oh, no, that's not right. So eventually she got up and went down and answered the door. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. You see, love had been grieved. I think the lover knew that she loved him, but she didn't show it. Her mind and heart and spirit were reluctant, presuming upon his love. But love was grieved, and love withdrew. And the result of that was that eventually the girl got up and got dressed and went out and started going round the street looking for her loved one. And the result of that, chapter 6, verse 1, whither has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? If you look back to chapter 5, verse 9, at first these friends that she met, what's your beloved more than any other? What's all the fuss about? But then eventually in chapter 6, at verse 1, when her friends had heard her testimony, which is chapter 5, from verse 10 down to the end, she speaks of her lover. Every time I talk about that, it's come flashing into my mind again, the occasion at the General Assembly when former moderator Dr. Roy Sanderson, who had been at the Barony Church, was saying something to the Assembly. I think it was perhaps his farewell address as moderator. Oh, I can still remember how my heart reacted when he said, oh, my friends, make it your business to speak a word for Jesus. Oh, that's years ago. I've never forgotten it. Hadn't heard awfully much of that kind of thing at the General Assembly for a good few years. Speak a word for Jesus. And this girl, you see, who had grieved her lover, and she knew it, and she begins to speak of him. Of course, it's all about Jesus. And she spoke so much about him and his person and his appearance and his grace and his truth. That these friends who at first said, what's all the fuss about? Eventually, where is he? Oh, if he's like that, we want him as well. And you see, that's the great opportunity that we all have as we're out and about in the course of the week. So that the whole pattern of our lives and our words, when the opportunity is given to us, will be the kind of lies and the kind of words that will lift up Jesus. Because didn't Jesus say, St. John's Gospel, I forget the reference, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. So you see, difficult though the verses are, there's a lot to learn. I looked up two or three references. I'm not terribly sure that I want to look them all up now. One was about love being grieved. But the other one was the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, at verse 23. Following up on what I was saying about witness to Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, at verse 23. I always quote this, the second half of this verse, from the Old Authorized Version. God is speaking, saying, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. And the old version has it, when I am sanctified in you, before their eyes. In other words, when pagan, unbelieving people see in you, what my grace and my love can do for sinners and to sinners and with sinners, they'll know that there's a God who saves. My, what a challenge. And what a privilege. So let's go back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. After that first verse. At verse 2, as far as, I'm reading from the RSV, as far as we know, it is the woman who is now speaking. And she says, we read verses 2 and 3, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to pasture his flocks," says the RSV, but the word "his flock" shouldn't really be there, "to pasture in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He pastures or he rests or he strolls among the lilies." Now, this is difficult, because if she knows where he is, why hasn't she already gone there? Now, that's the question. I have no answer. This is what I mean when I say we're getting into difficulties now. But I suppose we could picture it here. She says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." I suppose the picture is of Christ in his garden. Now, again, that's difficult, because if you look back to chapter 4, verse 15, he is referring, the lover is referring to his beloved as a garden fountain, a well of living water. In chapter 5, verse 1, "I come to my garden, my sister, my bride." We're saying that she's the garden. Now it seems to be different. But then you see, this is a love poem. And love is allowed to mix its metaphors and say all sorts of preposterous things at times. Don't look so mystified. Have you never written a love letter? Or have you never read one? Oh, you should. If you've never written one, read one. Oh, they're great. I better control myself here, or I'll maybe get sentimental. Back to chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. The picture almost of Christ and his garden. Well, if the woman, the beloved one, is the garden, the picture is, it says in one place about the garden kept locked. Kept private for him. You see, she said, "I'm his and he's mine." You see how personal it is. "But my beloved has gone down to his garden." But in some ways, I think we've got to recognize that those he loves are his garden. And his garden is where he loves to be and where he enjoys being. Didn't Jesus say, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I"? Oh, he says, "I'm not going to be left out." Maybe a foolish way to put it, but somebody had asked Jesus earlier on, "Where are you going tonight?" "Oh, I'm going to the Sandyford prayer meeting." Now, I hope you feel like this. I certainly do. There is not the slightest doubt at all. He's here. And he enjoys being here. And he's not here because he wants to be here. People sometimes say to me, "Oh, Mr. Miller, I know I don't have to." Well, I don't have to come to the prayer meeting. But I want to come, and I like coming and enjoy. Well, so does Jesus. And this is the picture here of the God. I suppose it's the fellowship of the church. I was looking up in the book of quotations the little verse that says, I forget how it began, the kiss of the sun for pardon, you know, that kind of thing. You are nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. It's very bad theology. But, you know, it's quite good for this. The garden, the place where he loves to be and where he loves to gather his people round him. And the woman says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is my... Fortnight ago, didn't we quote some of the verses of I found a friend, or such a friend? For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Remember how the hymn begins? I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. Round my heart still put his sweetly those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine. For, oh, I think this is great. You see, all sorts of things can change, but not this. I am his. Ah, but keep just a little bit in your mind the thought that in the earlier chapter, she grieved him. She was taking his love for granted. She was sluggish in her response. Ah, but she says, I know this in spite of all. I am his, and he is mine. And then the lover speaks. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Now don't laugh at the rest of the verse. Comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Oh, I think of some ladies that I've met in the course of my ministry, and I would describe them like that. And I've stood at their door doing pastoral visits, and I've rung the door, and in my heart of hearts I've said, Lord, I hope they're not in. So we'll change it a wee bit. Lovers have got to be careful what they say, because you see it can be misunderstood. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, comely as Jerusalem, majestic. That's what it means. Majestic as an army with banners. It's quite a thought. The order, the rhythm of its movement, the banners proclaiming who they are, and their movement of great intention and certainty. And then the lover goes on. Obviously, from what's being said here, the two are together again. She must have gone to the garden. Must have dawned, oh, I know where he'll be. And they're together again. And it would appear that their being together again, as a result, she seems more radiant than ever. And he says, turn away your eyes from me, for they disturb me. His feelings have been moved to the very depth of his being. The only way I can expound that is that marvelous passage when he is Hosea chapter 11, where God speaks about his people are bent on backsliding from him. And then he says, how can I give you up? My heart is in a turmoil within me. Think of that any time we drift away from God, when we become casual and careless. Because his love is what it is, he looks at us in our coldness of heart and our formality and reluctance of service, and his whole heart is in a turmoil. Because he loves us like that. And then the description goes on. We had this virtually identical passage earlier on. And we pointed out that it looks as if it's sort of almost makes you laugh. But when you We won't go over it in detail, but when you take it as a picture, we understand. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. It's the black-haired goat, and as they're coming down the slopes of the hillside and the sun shining, it's like the sun glinting on rich locks of dark hair. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them is buried. Perfectly white, clean, and absolute symmetry. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. You see, there is modesty. And modesty is part of beauty. And that's one of the sad things that's lacking nowadays in both men and women. There is a lack of modesty. And it clouds beauty. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Though nobody like her. I can still remember chuckling in my boyhood days. My father was a most undemonstrative man. My mother used to get a kiss once a year when the church bell clanged for midnight in Hogmanay. But many a time, as a boy, I heard my father saying to other people in company, quoting an old music hall song, "There ain't a lady living in the land that I'd swap for my dear old Dutch." And I knew that my father loved my mother. That's what the lover is saying. Oh, he said, bring out the whole harem of Solomon's household. There's not one of them a match. But then you see, he loves us like that. It's unique, it's personal. Oh, it's so full of value. You see, oh, think of it sometimes. You're in the middle of town. Don't want to think back to Christmas, but it's the only illustration. You know, and the place is seething. But then you see, there's a God looks down and he sees you. And his whole heart is yours. Oh, and mine. My dove, verse 9, my perfect one is only one, the darling of her mother, flawless to her that bore her. The maiden saw her and called her happy, the queens and concubines also, and they praise her. Who is this that looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? And Eli said, a lot of you women, wouldn't you like to have somebody who said that kind of thing about you? Never mind the terrible as the army, we can leave out that bit. But you see, it's the exquisite language that is used to speak of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my fancy set me in a chariot beside my prince. Now, what that means, none of the commentaries say. Return, return. I don't know if we need to say anything more about these verses 4 to 12. The love that God has for us. And as he looks upon his beloved, his whole heart is moved, almost overwhelmed. I took the trouble to read through the great high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Well, I think we could look at it quickly and then we'll draw to a close. John chapter 17. Look at verse 2. I'll read him from verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life, notice, to all whom thou hast given him. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, Father, you have given them to me. Look down to verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And he's so pleased. He feels so privileged, so enriched, that the Father has given them to him. Look down to verse 22. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and thou and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire... Now, I suppose you could call this the last prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to Gethsemane on the cross. Father, I desire... Can you imagine the Father saying, yes, my son, what is it that you want so dearly? I desire. I desire that they also, whom thou hast given... Notice the repetition throughout the chapter. The ones you have given me. Oh, says Jesus, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am. It's almost as if Jesus said, Father, oh, I'm looking forward so much to being back with you in the glory that I had with you before the world ever began. But Father, oh, Father, for me, oh, it will be so much better if they can be with me where I am. And I find that that touches me very, very deeply. That he wants me like that. We are God's gift to the Son. And he prizes us. That brings us right down to the 12th verse of chapter 6. And verse 13 really runs on into chapter 7, but we leave it. Verse, return, return, O Shulamite, the friends are speaking, return, return, that we may look upon you. You see, to begin with, she was speaking about her lover, and they said, oh, we want to see him for ourselves. But now the lover has been speaking about his beloved. And they say, oh, we want to see. I suppose it's like the wedding reception, and the guests, the friends are all saying, oh, to the bride, come, put in an appearance so that we may see you in your beauty. And she will be seen in her beauty, standing by the side of her lover. I hope all that makes sense to you. I wouldn't claim that that's an exposition of the chapter, but it's certainly an application of it, and it is not a contradiction of its truth. Let's sing our hymn and then get down to prayer. It's hymn number 442. It seemed to be the right hymn to choose. The tune is number 684. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. Hymn number 442.